We are early. Wow, it's 10 o'clock. Anybody noticed the time? Nice to be up for a change a little earlier than normal. I am looking forward to, on behalf of the kids, what's going to happen next. You guys are in the thick of it. You got one of the best stories in the Bible that you're working on or working through. Actually, it's a series of stories. And it deals with Moses and the plagues. Come on down here. Let's talk about it for a sec. And then I'm going to send you off to Children's Church. If you're a kid this morning or you feel like one, come on out here and sit. Hey, you guys, good morning. Anybody make it out to the hay ride last night? You see anybody with hay in their hair? You can pretty much guess. That's not just kids, it's adults. I had one older couple say, you know, we haven't been on a hay ride for a while. Which wagon would you suggest? And I said, number two. We went four wagons last night, and they got off that hay wagon just plastered with hay. And they said, wait a minute. That wasn't what we had in mind. We wanted just a nice, calm, starry, you know, trip across country. And they were fighting kids and hay, and I don't know if I see them this morning. They may be still trying to wash out the hay. Anyway, we had a good night last night. We had a bunch of people over, and great time together at the campfire and out in the hay wagon. So if you missed it, we'll do it again next year. And hopefully it'll be just as great. Some years we get a little bit different weather, and this year was as good as it could get. Hey, you guys are talking about Moses. What do you remember about Moses? Remember when he was born, the king put out a decree that all children, what? All baby boys should be killed. Can you imagine that? What an awful thing to say and do. Moses was a boy, wasn't he? Yeah. That meant that he was to die. Can you imagine his parents when they found out that Mrs. Moses found out she was pregnant? What an exciting moment until a boy was born. And suddenly it was against the law to keep that boy alive. And yet God had a plan for his life. What did they do to save Moses? Where did they put him? Anybody remember? They put him in a basket. Who said that? Okay, take your thumb out. I want to talk to you. They put him in a basket. Where did they put the basket? In the water. And where did then what happened after that? Do you remember? This is when it gets a little complicated. Somebody found that basket in the water. You remember who it was? Yeah, it was somebody who came down the river. Do you remember who found the basket? Yeah. Pharaoh's daughter. A plus. Who is Pharaoh? Anybody have an idea? He was a king, wasn't he? Sorry about I can't see everybody here. And so they took him to the palace, didn't they? And he ended up becoming a prince in the palace, Moses. Until one day he left because of a major problem that he had. And he went out to the desert and he ended up being a shepherd. For 40 years he was a prince. For 40 years he was a pasturer. He took care of sheep. And then he saw a bush in the desert. What happened to that bush? It was God? Is God a bush? Kind of looked like one, didn't it, at that time? What was the bush doing? It was burning. What a moment. Did you ever hear the story about George W. Bush? Anybody know who George W. Bush is? He used to be president. And one day, he and his secret service men were walking down the street, and they saw a man on the side of the street that looked like, of all people, Moses. And they kind of talked among themselves, if ever there was a man that looked like Moses, it had to be that guy. And the curiosity just overcame them. So the circus, Secret Service men, this is for the parents here, Secret Service men, they walked over to him along with George W. Bush. And President Bush said, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "You wouldn't happen to be Moses, would you?" And the guy acted real shy and timid. He kind of turned away. And so George Bush walked around and he said, "Excuse me, sir." He said, "You wouldn't happen to be Moses, would you?" And at that point, he turned away again and he wouldn't answer him. And so one of the Secret Service men stepped forward and he says, "I'm sorry, sir, but you don't understand who you're speaking to. This is the President of the United States." And to that, Moses says, "I know who he is." He said, "But the last time I talked to a Bush, I spent 40 years in the desert." All right. Sorry about that. I couldn't help myself. Anyway, he talks to the bush. God is in the bush, and he tells him, God tells him, "I got a job for you to do." What did God want Moses to do? This is a review here. Exactly. I want you to go back to Egypt. That's the place that he ran away from. And I've got a job for you. I want you to be the one that's going to free my people. And that's where you're going to pick up this morning. There's an interesting thing that happens, and it's called plagues. Plagues. And you need to ask your teachers what plagues are and what they mean, and when God uses plagues. Every now and then in the Bible, you see a plague, and it's kind of a strange scenario, but it comes from God. In fact, one of the greatest plagues has to do with bugs, and sometimes God will bug people almost to death until they do what he wants them to do. So heads up this morning, you're going to learn about plagues and how God uses Moses unbelievably to make a difference in the world. And he wants to use you and me as well if we'll listen for his call and follow his instructions. So have a great day. Head on out that door. We'll see you here in about a half hour or so. Exactly. Head for kids' church. Watch your step. Watch your step. Okay. You got a Bible in hand? Why don't you turn to the book of Ezra, Old Testament, as we follow through here in our series. Begun this summer in the Minor Prophets, and we've taken a little pause here through the Minor Prophets to consider historically what was occurring in that era, simultaneously through the life of Esther, and now through the lives of Ezra and Nehemiah. And hopefully finishing here in a month or so with the final prophets and the messages that they took to Israel in that day. Ezra, and we'll pick up in the second half of Ezra this morning. Last week, we saw that Ezra is a record of the return from exile of the people of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom from Babylon. We were told there that some 43,000 strong, about the size of the population of Branch County, traveled some 600 miles back to the Promised Land. And they were able to establish themselves there. The story of Ezra spans about four different kings' reigns. The administration of four different kings, beginning with Cyrus and ending with Darius in Persia. We saw last week that the first thing they did was reestablish national worship. That was putting first things first. And asked ourselves as a nation, what's first for us? And how might we as a nation reconsider the reality of God and being one nation, ideally, under God? We saw the opposition and two formidable foes that every one of you face, as they did at that time, fear and frustration. And I suggested the only alternative, I believe, that can counter fear and frustration in your life and mine is faith. It's always the case. This morning, let's pick up and look at specifically Ezra himself in chapter 7 and 8. And I'm going to suggest we have an excellent profile here, a study of a personality, character traits, attributes of a leader. Ezra. In fact, I'm going to single out five things that I would suggest make excellent attributes of leaders, looking at his life in a profile. And we'll begin there in chapter 7, if you're there with me this morning, in verse 1. Follow with me, would you? I'm going to get there myself. Ezra 7:1. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerariah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishu, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. There's one we recognize. Brother of Moses, the chief priest. That Ezra. This is the one I'm speaking of here. This one, not some other Ezra, came up from Babylon. Now, we skim the lists oftentimes in the record of families in Scripture. But Ezra is very significant, these lists, because it certifies that these were, in fact, descendants of, in many cases, specific clans, Judah, of Levi. And Ezra, to be a priest, had to certify in order to go back and act as a priest that he was, in fact, generationally related to Aaron. And so he does. He establishes that here in chapter 7, his lineage. And lineage isn't everything. Some of you come from a line of perhaps nobility or people in your background that are quite outstanding. Remember when my grandma told us that she could trace her line to John Dillinger. We determined that probably wasn't something to brag about. And yet in Scripture, as you'll see from time to time, and Ezra is good at this, it's very specific, in it, and the emphasis is never exaggerated. It is very important that we can certify who these people are, as Scripture does an excellent job of doing. That Ezra, this one, not some other, came up from Babylon. He was a teacher, well-versed in the law of Moses. He'd have to be if he was a priest or a scribe, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. That Ezra. First thing I want to suggest to you in terms of his profile is that this was a man with a mission. He had a sense of purpose, of direction, of destiny in his life, intention. He knew exactly what he was about and what he was seeking to do, as we will discover as we read on here. He was, as is stated here, a teacher, well versed in the law of Moses. Wow. What a man. Verse 9 tells us, he began his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was where? Was on him. Did you catch that? Go over to verse 28 in the same chapter. Who has extended his good favor to me, mid-sentence there, Ezra says, before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Why? Because the hand of the Lord, my God, was where? Was on me, he states. Three different times in the same chapter, he reemphasizes one thing. For sure, what I can tell you is that God was in it. He was behind all. His hand was in this, was upon me. You know what? Chapter 8, you see the same thing. Three different times, he repeats that same phrase. And the gracious hand, or the good hand of the Lord was upon us. And for good reason, then. We were successful. He had a sense of mission, purpose. And he knew that God was in it. I like the way he states it there in chapter 7, verse 27. Did you catch that? In the king's heart. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it in the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And then he goes on to say, because the good hand of the Lord was upon us. God moved the king's heart in such a way that we found favor with him. When I was in seminary, we had a guest lecturer for a couple of days, a guy named Bruce Olson. That may not ring a bell for you. It did to me as a young guy, because I'd read the book Bruchko. Bruchko was the story of Bruce Olson's trip into South America as a missionary. Young guy at age 20 or 21, he took off without his parents' permission, which I would suggest isn't necessarily a good idea. But he went to the mission field. And he tells a story about how he had, in Colombia, had heard about the fierce Motolone Indians, this tribe that had never been penetrated. In fact, they were modern-day headhunters. Anyone who went there was likely to lose their head. And some of the government workers that were surveying from time to time the jungles, looking for routes for whatever, oil, and would do so at their own risk, and frequently would be speared to death by the Motolones. And he determined, you know what, God, I think that's where you want me to serve you, amongst the Motolones. So he got all his gear together in his backpack, and he set out in the jungle as far as the road would take him, and off he went in the direction of the Motolone territory. And he tells a story about camping out one night when suddenly he realized that he was surrounded. His little campsite was surrounded, in this case, by the fierce Motolone Indians. And as they drug him out of his tent, and as they, amongst themselves, spears and arrows pointed at him, determined that he should die, or if he should die. Of course, he didn't understand their language. He said he looked up and he saw coming amongst this group of warriors someone who he assumed was the chief. And at that moment, a verse came to mind from Proverbs chapter 21. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it like a watercourse. And he prayed a silent prayer. If this man is king, if he's the chief, Lord, I pray that you would move his heart, or I'm gone. I'm dead. And he said this man barked out a few orders. They withdrew their spears and their swords. And he said they retreated. And he followed this troop of Indians or warriors into the tribe. The rest is history. It's one of the most outstanding stories of not only spiritual development amongst an ancient tribal people, the warriors of the Motolone, but of just success in every field, medically, educationally, all that Bruce Olson over the years was able to accomplish in this primitive situation, bringing these people up into the 21st century. The neat thing about his work is that typically, and missionaries would admit to this, oftentimes when you bring the gospel into a village and you help people kind of modernize, they will adopt Western ways, and oftentimes they will leave. There's a brain drain. The smartest will go into the universities in the towns, and they'll get educated, and they'll never come back. You read the story of Bruce Olson and Bruchko and the updates as to what has happened in that mini civilization, and it's astounding how many people have come back as medical doctors and nurses and educators. And he would argue because of the gospel and its significance in their lives. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it like a water course. Boy, we see that to be true here with Artaxerxes. We saw it to be true with Cyrus, who decreed, as we saw last week, that the Israelites should return to their land. We saw it with Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's administration. We even saw it with Moses, that God moved the heart of Pharaoh, but in fact the Bible says he hardened it on purpose. That was God's work in Pharaoh's heart, because he had something he needed to teach the world, and Pharaoh would be his instrument. I believe that's what happened in Glasnost in Russia. The story has since come out in the lineage of Gorbachev and how God was working behind the scenes. Anybody remember that, the opening of the Soviet Union? And there was a spiritual factor behind the scenes because Gorbachev's mother had become a Christian. And he, as president, became sympathetic to the cause of Christianity and, in fact, has later and recently perhaps admitted that he himself is also a believer. Glasnost. Next week I'll share about Cuba and what I believe is a similar scenario where not Fidel, but Raul Castro has been moved in his heart to open the way for something that's never been true or available in Cuba. There's an opening, there's a type of a glasnost happening in Cuba as of the last couple of years that might be explained in terms of the supernatural. It's God moving a man's heart in favor of his people. I'll tell you a little more about that, hopefully, next week. That's exactly what Ezra tells us was the case, and it was explained as God and his hand moving or working in their lives. Wow. He was a man with intention, number one. He had a purpose. He had a mission that he was set out to accomplish. And likewise, you and I ought to the same. Seek first, Jesus tells us. Make first, we saw this last week. The intent or the purpose of your life ought to be first and foremost the kingdom, God's kingdom. In all your ways, Proverbs tells us, acknowledge it should always be first and foremost in your heart and my mind is to acknowledge him. Whatever you do, Paul told the Colossians, word or deed, whatever it is, honor him. Intention. Let me give you a second one here, second aspect or attribute of a leader found here in Ezra. It's chapter 7, verse 10. Pick up there in the text. For Ezra had devoted himself. He was devoted to something. Are you? What was that? He devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. For that reason, we can see, and we saw here in verse 6, that he was well versed in the law of Moses. That's why he's called a teacher repetitively here. Back, actually, verse 11, the copy of the letter that Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law. He was a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord. Devotion. Intention, number one. Number two, devotion. I like Acts chapter 2 where it describes the early church at Jerusalem. You don't have to turn there, but listen to how it speaks. It says, and they devoted themselves to four things. Do you remember? That group of Christians in Jerusalem so long ago was a devoted group. They were devoted to the teaching of the apostles, the doctrine, everything that Christ had commanded them to teach others. They committed themselves likewise to that. They were devoted to, tells us, a fellowship, believers, to the breaking of bread, which could be translated or interpreted perhaps communion. I'm going to suggest it had to do with the fellowship of meals. And fourthly, they were devoted to prayer. There was a bunch of people who devoted themselves to God. Paul in 2 Corinthians, one of the most courageous men, in my opinion, that's ever lived, the Apostle Paul. But he says, I got to admit something to you, Corinthians. I'm afraid. I'm afraid for you. There's something that scares me that I see happening in Corinth. I don't know. We ought to take note, perhaps, in American society as well. He says it like this. But I'm afraid that the devil, who is so astute, just like Eve was led astray in her thinking, he says, I'm afraid that the devil will lead you astray. From what? From your pure and sincere, simple devotion to Jesus Christ. That's what scares me, Paul says, is that you're going to lose your sense of devotion. Have you lost it? Pure and sincere. Sincere, the word from the Latin sincera, without wax, pure. In a similar sense, you see the sign up the road, pure honey. Well, what other kind of honey is there? Well, anything that's not pure is diluted, isn't it? They're adding something to it and making it go farther. Paul says, I'm afraid that you could lose your sense of devotion, that it would no longer be pure and sincere to Jesus Christ. Intention, devotion. Let me give you a third quality or characteristic of a leader. Wisdom. In chapter 7 there, I pick up a little farther along in the text as I'm going to skip over, but Artaxerxes sends this letter on behalf of the crowd here. Pick up in verse 25 of the letter. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, wisdom, appoint magistrates, judges, to administer justice to all the people in the Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. You're a wise man, Ezra. As a result, delegate responsibility, authority to those around you, to leadership. Wisdom. Notice he doesn't say knowledge, although it implies that, doesn't it? To be wise is to know something. But it's more than that. Knowledge has to do with information. Wisdom has to do with application, with the application of what you know. Believe it or not, there are all kinds of educated idiots. Have you ever run into one? Know-it-alls? I mean, they've got all the facts down cold. The problem with that person isn't a lack of information. It's a lack of application in their own life. Because that is, in essence, what wisdom is. It's more of a skill. It's an ability that someone has acquired to live life. With knowledge, certainly, but in terms of application. And in essence, that's what God says Ezra was like. He was that kind of a person. Thankfully, the Bible says, if anyone lacks wisdom, James chapter 1, just ask. Ask God for it. Every one of us, from time to time, are unsure of what to do. You need to stop and pray. Because God gives generously, and He gives without finding fault, is what James tells us. The wisdom that is from above. Not human, earthly wisdom, as he later describes it, but godly wisdom. And the key action that I suggested here is he begins to delegate responsibility. We see that in both chapter 7 and chapter 8. He's wising up and realizing this is such a huge task, and I have to employ others in the process. We need to spread around responsibility. And so he delegates. He's a team player, per se. And he's wise to do so. Profile of a leader: intention, devotion, wisdom. Let me suggest another word there in chapter 7, and it's courage. Pick up there in the text, verse 26. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. How does that sound? Pretty serious business, isn't it? But praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it in the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and has extended his good favor to me, writes Ezra, before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Again, because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, here's the word, I took courage. And I gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. That's what courage does, is it acts in the face of adversity. But there's a reason, there's a rationale behind it. Courage, I think, is typically related to convictions, to what you believe or know to be true. When I was a kid, we had a bully in our neighborhood. His name was Kevin. And he was the bad guy. We didn't have all this anti-bullying campaigns like you got today. You just dealt with it. And I made a major mistake. It was almost fatal on my behalf as a 7 or 8 year old guy. As I cut across the backyard of Kevin. Figured it was a little shorter. It had a pretty long, expensive backyard, and I was heading home from a buddy's house, and I cut across, not knowing that he was watching. The ever-seeing eye of the neighborhood bully was upon me. And out of the blue, from nowhere, he appears. This kid, my elder, 3 or 4 years, and begins to hassle me, bully me. And it got kind of ugly there for a little bit. He got me down on the ground, and I hate to admit it, but he took grass, and he began to torture me with grass, sticking it up my nose. Imagine the scars that have been with me for life every time I see grass. For good reason, I just don't like to cut the grass. And a few other things that bullies do. And I eventually, crying like a 7 or 8 year old kid would do, I escaped his grasp and I ran home. And guess what I did? I got my big brother. And me and my big brother, Uncle Dennis, we went back to Kevin's house. And my big brother got Kevin down on the ground. And guess what we did to him? With grass. You see, when I was with my big brother, bring him on. I'm not afraid of you. Without him, tail between my legs, I'd run like a scared pup. You have a big brother in heaven. His name is Jesus. That's the way he's described. And he has promised to be with you always. Now, I don't always see or sense that. Is there ever a time when that's not true? If I did physically, tangibly, if I knew and could see that God were present with me at all times, what would there be to fear? Big brother at hand, bring him on. The worst that life can dish out, as long as I know that sense of God's presence, I should have great assurance, courage. Because that's always true, isn't it? Always relates to convictions. For that reason, time and time again, the mandate in Scripture, fear not, from that angel that appeared at the announcement of Jesus' birth. All the way through the life of the Savior, he was repetitively instilling courage in his disciples. Don't be afraid, fear not. It's the number one command that he gave because of the inclination that you have and I have towards insecurity and fear. And like I said last week, I don't know of another remedy in this case for fear than faith. For good reason, like Ezra, you and I should not be afraid. Let me give you a word from the Lord for you in these days in the United States of America. Well, I just came back from a communistic country. I'm going to tell you some tales about that and the quality of Christians that I encountered there. But for us in America who are so dependent on our freedoms and all that society has afforded us for hundreds of years, let me give you a scripture. It's found in 1 Peter. In fact, let's go over there if you've got your Bible. Chapter 3. Because for some of us, the inclination is to fear. And worse, to catastrophize. We come up with the worst case scenarios and the awfulness of what could possibly be. For us in America, in our society, take heart from the words of Peter, written to a group of Christians who were being burned at the stake at that time under the leadership of Nero, the emperor of Rome. Major persecution occurring at the time that Peter writes his letter. In chapter 3, if you're in 1 Peter, pick up there in verse 14. And 15. Verse 13, in fact. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? Well, the fact is there have been persecutions of Christians, good doers, throughout the ages. It's possible. So he says in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. There's a blessing here. Now here's the word. Do not fear. And I like the translation that says this. What they fear. You afraid? You anxious? You upset? You worried about the future? Fear not is the word from Scripture. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be afraid. Verse 15. How could that be true? It can't without verse 15, I don't think. Notice what follows in suit. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. God is in control. He is sovereign. He reigns over the affairs of men and nations, including your life, if you'll yield to Him. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you. People are going to take note. They're going to say, what is it about you? You're the only one in the office who hasn't chewed their nails to the bone. You just don't seem to be uptight. And I can only give one reason. It's because God is in control. And my life is submitted to His Lordship. Do not fear what they fear. As God told Joshua of old, be strong and courageous. And He said, not in and of itself, He says, because I am with you. Just like I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. Outstanding words of encouragement for you and I. I took flight lessons when I was in college. I've told the story before. My flight instructor was famous. If you've ever read the series, his name was Greg Hardy. And Hardy was just an excellent guy, neat person. He told me one time as we were getting started, he says, now listen, I've been doing this for 25, 30 years. He says, it's going to be a little scary at first, this little two-seater plane being buffeted by the wind as we're out and about. He says, I want to give you permission to be afraid only, he said, when you see that I'm afraid. He says, if I'm scared, then you can be scared. I think I scared him a couple of times on some of the touch and goes that we tried to do. And so he said, at any given point that you're fearful or you're afraid, he said, just look at me. He says, if I'm not afraid, then neither do you need to be afraid. Great words of encouragement. Boy, one time we were doing full-on stalls. I don't know if you've ever flown a plane, but you got to practice stalling. You know, that's where you throw the nose up as high as it'll go. Full-on is full power. It's the most dramatic of the stalls. It's like a roller coaster. And eventually, as the wing, which as the aerodynamics of wings, you know, has lift, and as it begins to lose lift, lift, it will eventually stall. The wings will fail, and they'll drop, and the plane will automatically nose down. And it will go into a spiral. That was always the scariest thing, which is hard to get out of once you get started. The ground straight below. So we were doing head-on stalls at one point, and boy, we stalled that thing, and the plane went over backwards like this. Little Cessna 152. And I feel for Greg because he wasn't afraid, but I was. I grabbed a hold of that guy's head. He said, when all else fails, just let go of the controls. And the plane usually will right itself. So I did. I let go of the controls, and I grabbed a hold of him. That was the one time I think he was scared, you know. Let go of my head! I got him in a headlock, you know, as we're going for the ground. But as you can see, we survived the incident. He charged me double for that lesson, but it came out. You want to know the profile of a leader from the life of Ezra? Intention. Devotion. Wisdom. Courage. His convictions. And finally, let me give you one more word I pulled from the text here. It's actually in chapter 8. Humility. If you're in Ezra there, go over to chapter 8 and a little farther along again in the text. I apologize for kind of segmenting this, but pick up there in verse 21 as they are preparing to leave Ezra and company and head for the promised land. Their return trip back. There by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves. How about that for a leadership trait or quality? Not a whole lot of humility out there, is there? Typically amongst our leadership in whatever form it comes. Boy, it's precedent. It is primary for the Christian leader, for those of God's people to humble themselves. Or be humbled is the other option. He said, so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children and all our possessions. I like the admission in his humility of his own doubt or insecurity here. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from our enemies on the road, because we'd told the king. Of course he did. This is that repeated line. The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His anger is against those who forsake Him. So we fasted, we petitioned our God about this. And you know what? He said, He answered our prayer. I think He answered it because He prayed it in humility. He really did. And I think that's your assignment and mine as well. At any given point, to humble ourselves before God. As we've seen in the book of Proverbs, and it's repeated in James and Peter, because God opposes the proud. In contrast, but He gives grace to the humble. We were to draw a line down the center of this room, and I'd say, okay, everybody to whom God is opposed, that is, those of you who are proud of heart, you think you got this one figured out, you handle it your way, you come on this side of the room. Any of us who are, in some cases, clueless what to do, and perhaps daily, if not weekly, reminded of our own inability to manage. But you move over to this side. The Bible says God opposes this crowd. He gives grace. It's a gift. That's what grace means. He gifts in a multiple variety of ways those who are humble before Him. Outstanding leadership trait, as are the other four. We see those in Ezra's life. Let me suggest as we finish up this morning that he encounters when he arrives, and you can read the rest of the story there, a major faux pas amongst the Israelites beginning in chapter 9. In fact, let me just read the introductory verses there of 9. After these things, after he had arrived and everything was established, he and his crowd had come to Jerusalem. He reunites with a group that had already been there perhaps 50 years. There had been people from the time that Cyrus had decreed who had returned to Israel. He tells us about that in the first half of the book. He himself comes along. He says, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including leadership, the priests, the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. Like the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, all the Ites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. They've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves, and their sons have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. The leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. Now, this was an awful admission to Ezra. And there's a historic context here that spans the ages, all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, mark your spot. Let me just take you there for a sec. Chapter 7. Deuteronomy. Deuter is second. Nomos. Law. It's the second time that the law is given to Israel in a encapsulated form just before they enter the Promised Land. That which Ezra has just returned to. And notice in chapter 7, as it's stated several times, but let me just read it out of chapter 7 here, verse 1. Where's the problem here? This ancient admonition of God via Moses to the Israelites. Verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you the many nations, just mentioned, in fact, in Ezra. Verse 2, when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them. Show them no mercy. 0%. Zero tolerance. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters or sons to take their daughters or your sons. For why? Verse 4, you will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you're to do. break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut their Asherah poles, burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. That means separate, singular, totally different from any other people. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples in the face of the earth to be his holy people, his treasured possession. There's the context. Guess what Ezra finds when he returns to the land? And the promise of God, which was ultimately fulfilled in their exiles, Assyria and Babylonia, is if this happens, it's going to destroy your nation. And in fact, he finds that to be the case. And it is totally disheartening. Verse 3, when I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled my hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. And everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness, the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. It was an awful scenario. And Ezra is a leader in Israel. Realize we've got a problem that has to be addressed. Because this is a sure ticket out of the land that God has just reestablished for us. Now there's an interesting New Testament parallel here. The Apostle Paul picks up on this in two of his letters. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He tells the Corinthian believers, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And one of the primary yokings I'm going to suggest is marriage. This always presents a problem for us as Christians. And for you parents or grandparents, your sons or your daughters, if they choose to marry a non-Christian, automatically, you're going to deal with issues. There's a problem here. And it is historic and ancient in context, all the way back to the days of Scripture. And for that reason, I think we ought always to consider, and I tell my, in this case, sons who are coming of age and interested, listen, the field has already been divided. You start with those who are confessing Christians. There isn't an exception clause here for us as Christians. That weeds out the field automatically. Maybe two-thirds have already been determined as unavailable. Is it possible for a Christian to marry a non-Christian? Absolutely. Some of you may have experience in that department. Is it possible for that person to convert to Christ via a believing spouse? Most definitely. It is possible, and it happens. It's just not probable. It is possible. It probably won't. And to assume that, we call that missionary dating, you know, to assume that that's going to occur, I think it's a poor assumption. I would be quite careful in that way, as ideal or as hopeful as that could be. Now, Paul also gives instructions in Corinthians for those of you who are married, or for those who may be married to a non-believer, as was the case in Corinth as people were becoming Christians. And not unusual for one spouse or the other to accept Christ and the other not to, or before the other one does. Let me show it to you there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm taking you all the way up to the old, from the old to the new here, but just give me a second in this passage and we'll finish here. And this may be where some of you are today, quite possibly. There's instructions for you in God's Word. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, let's pick up in about verse 12. I'm sorry, did I say 2 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 7, yep. Don't listen to what I say. Just look in the outline. It should be right there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Boy, that's always hard to make a text fit what you wanted to say when it's not there. We might be able to do some of that, but verse 12 and following. To the rest I say this, I not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer, and she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through the wife. That's a little mysterious, that phrase, and I'm not going to unpackage it exactly here. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Verse 15, if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. Abandonment, we call that in the case of divorce. God has called you to live in peace. Here's that question, though, from the start. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Boy, I can't be sure of that, can you? And so there is instruction in the precedent here previously in the Old Testament. In Ezra's case, it was drastic and dramatic. If you finish the book there in the account, he actually makes a record of everyone who is intermarried within Israel, and they are called publicly to denounce that marriage, even in the case where there are children involved, which is somewhat surprising to me. But they do so for the sake of the community and God's people ultimately, as were the instructions of Moses from the start. And so it ends in that form, the story of Ezra. Now, Ezra is the first chapter, really, of this experience. Nehemiah picks up where he leaves off. And I'd like to suggest that we follow suit and read Nehemiah the next week or two. What we see in Ezra is a profile of a leader. What we see in Nehemiah, then, is actually the process of leadership in action. We get an excellent example of what this process should look like, leadership. We'll pull some examples, hopefully some principles from Nehemiah's life as well next time. In terms of application this morning, let me suggest a couple of things for you. You've got the questions in your own outline. What temptation or sin is threatening to send you back into exile? You see, we tend to sugarcoat sometimes sin and its impact in our lives, don't we? Oh, it's no big deal. Everybody else is doing it. I mean, God understands. He'll forgive this one. Well, that's quite possibly true. But choices carry consequences. Every choice carries a corresponding consequence. Good choices carry good consequences. Finish the sentence. Bad choices carry bad consequences. Can't get around that principle. You reap what you sow, don't we? And so I need to examine myself, as do you, from time to time, and ask myself, what am I tolerating in my life that potentially could be the undoing of, well, in my case, my ministry? Heads up, there's a threat here that could be very serious for some of us. For those of you who are leaders, and I think all of you ought to aspire to leadership, in my opinion, leadership as Christians is inherent. The easiest definition I know of leadership is influence. Every one of you has some degree of influence in this world and in the lives of others. So in some form or fashion, we all can lead. And the question I have is, how would you measure yourself against these traits as there is leadership profile? If you look at the five there that I've outlined in the text this morning, intention, devotion, wisdom, courage, and humility. I use those as checks in my life or in your life. Examine yourself and say, you know what, here's an area that I think I need to, I probably need to refocus on. Thanks to Ezra and his example. And then finally, what have you devoted your life to? Real clear in the text this morning what Ezra was about, isn't it? He was devoted, we're told, to the study and the obedience of God's word and to teaching it, sharing it with those around him. What about you? Everyone's devoted to something. All of you. All of us will look at our lives in some form or fashion and we can find things that we have committed ourselves to. The question is, will they be worth it in the end? Give your life for something. Will it be worth it? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as We just draw out some aspects of Ezra's work as a leader in that era, and we examine ourselves in their light. I pray for myself and I pray for all of us that you would make us like him, people of intention. Give us a sense of purpose, of destiny, of direction for our lives, as he was, devoting ourselves, committing ourselves, first and foremost to you, to your will. Help us to wisen up, Lord, to learn to apply truth to life. And thank you for the promise in your word that if we'll ask you for wisdom, you said you'd give generously to all of us without finding fault. We need that. Courage, as Peter exhorted us, Lord, may we not fear what they fear. Give us a sense of your presence and your prominence in life, that you are reigning supreme, that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives and for this world, so that with conviction we can step forward and face what comes. Courageous. But in so doing, Lord, humility, in the sense that we all recognize how weak and fallible we are. Who of us has anything to pretend this morning before you? I surely don't. But we look to you as God and King. We confess you as Lord, and we humble ourselves and yield. We surrender, we submit, and we ask, like Ezra of old, that your good hand would be upon our lives, that you would bless our endeavors, whether it's in marriage and family, whether it's in career or business, in the community, as a church. So like the psalmist of old said, whatever we do, because of your blessing, we would prosper. That's our prayer, Lord. This morning we pray that in a way that Jesus Christ would be acknowledged, honored, and glorified through us. Amen. As we close this morning, simple reminder. We've already sang it. Let's do it again. It's really sung to him in your time. You'll do what you plan. Your purposes will prevail, and I'm willing to submit to that. Why don't you sing that with me? In his time. In his time. In his time. In his time. He makes all things beautiful. In his time. Show me every day that you're teaching me your way, and you do just what you say in your time. In your time. In your time. In your time. You make all things beautiful in your time. Lord, to life to you I bring. May each song I have to sing be to you a lovely thing in your time. Bless you this morning. I hope that's true for you, that you have that kind of confidence in God and his timing, not yours. He's at work. He's got a plan and a purpose. And with patience, we look to him in all things. And the prayer of our life, like that song has stated, is that my life would honor him in his time. God bless you this morning. There's coffee next door if you want to hang out for fellowship. We've got some classes happening in about 15, 20 minutes. I hope you'll stick around. Have an excellent week. We'll see you next time.